Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. God, I ask you that you may save souls today, dear Lord. This we pray in your Son's name, amen. Second Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved, in both of them. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of the coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they are deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by that means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." I will never forget July the 11th, 1999. I was woken up out of my sleep. It's around 1 o'clock or so. At the time, I was working at a group home. I was in college, working at a group home. I was away from the, spending the night at the group home. And I was woke up in the middle of the night with a phone call from my brother. And my brother Jason calls me and he says, "Are you okay? Are you alive? Are you okay?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" And immediately he begins to cry. And he says, "I thought you were dead." Well, I was living with my brother at the time and one of the most godly men I ever have met, my roommate, Thomas Meadows. Well, Thomas was taking someone home because Thomas was always bringing in strangers into our house for some strange reason. And he was helping this person, but he was taking him to another place for him to spend a night. And on his way back, he ran a stop light and was killed. And the police came and identified him by his license, but the guy that was with him did not have any ID. So they wake up my brother, and my brother says, "Do you have roommates?" The police asked him, "Do you have roommates?" And I said, "Yes." "Do you have any pictures of the roommates?" And there was a picture of me and Thomas, and the police says, "Yeah, that's them. That's them." And they told my brother, "Sorry that your roommate and your brothers died in a car accident." So he immediately called me, panicking. Life is short, Life is short, and we don't know when the car accident may happen for us. But I tell you this story because not only is it a reminder of the shortness and the brevity of life. At the time, my roommate had a watch that his girlfriend gave him. And she had broken up with him, so he didn't want to wear it, so he allowed me to wear it. And I liked that watch a lot. And I was wearing the watch when he died or during that time. And his parents came after the funeral a couple weeks later to load up all of his stuff from the house, gathering all his things and possessions. And I remember having the watch on my hand, and I knew it didn't belong to me. I knew it wasn't mine. And so I deliberately took that watch and hid it in my own things. I hid it. And the parents had no clue about the watch. They asked me, is there anything you want of his? And I got a few things that I wanted. I could have asked for the watch. They would have gave me the watch. I don't know what I was thinking, but I put that watch and I stole it. It wasn't mine. I knew it wasn't mine. And I put it away in my things, and after they left, I pulled it out and began to wear it again. For years, at least a couple years, that haunted me. Guilt haunts you. Shame haunts you. It haunted me. Until I got things right. I don't want anyone to leave this room, this service, with any guilt. Search your heart. Begin searching. And you probably identified it. If there is some, you probably identified what it is. It's shameful. It's embarrassing. And the Bible says, he who covers up sin shall not prosper. You cannot prosper. You cannot be right with God if there's one thing in your life that you're covering up, you're hiding. This text tells us with great certainty that Christ is coming back and he's going to judge us. It tells us with great certainty that every wicked deed will be made manifest. Everything is going to be exposed. I hid that watch. But listen, there's going to be a day that anything that we've done that we have not confessed before God and sought to make right with those that we offend. Yes, I had to call up the parents and make things right. That those things that you're covering up, don't think you got away with it. Don't think that you, just because you haven't been caught yet, just because they don't know and you've gotten away with it to this point, do not think that you're not going to be judged for it. Do not think you got away with it. In fact, the title of my sermon this morning from this place is There's Nowhere to Hide. You will be caught. You will be exposed. And there's coming a day that every imagination that you've had, every thought that you've thought, everything that's vain, everything that's wicked, will be made public and manifested to the world. Ecclesiastes 12:14 ends by saying, for God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day which he will judge the world. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of everyone's heart. Then each will receive the commendation from God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout this time in your exile. In 1 Peter 4:5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and dead. You and I and all of us here will face judgment. We will go before God and have to answer for our actions. And there's not one thought, deed, action, imagination that has not been recorded in his books. You haven't gotten away with it. You're not going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. And there's 5 reasons you're not going to get away with it from this text. 1, you're not going to get away with it because, as we'll see in verses through 1-4, many people already think they've gotten away with it. 2, because God has already proven that he will judge the wicked and those who think they're getting away with it. 3, because God is ready to call you to give an account. 4, because God has given you ample time to get right with him. And 5, you're not promised tomorrow. I want you to seriously search your heart and get everything open before God. Everything before you leave. For 5 reasons. First of all, 1-4, you're not going to get away with it because it is evident that so many people think they've already gotten away with it. Look at verses 1-4 with me. And this is what Peter explains in these 4 verses, kind of the whole reason for 2 Peter. This is the thesis statement. What is 2 Peter all about? Why did he write 2 Peter? This is the reason. He says, "This now is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them," talking about 1 Peter and this epistle, "I'm stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So he's saying, remember, we told you in the last days that scoffers are coming. We told you before the coming of the day, you'll know the day is coming because there's going to be scoffers. That's one of the prophecies that the apostles warned them about. And I believe in this case, Peter had already, maybe in person or through some letter, had warned them that there would be coming some who would mock this or scoff. And these are those who are scoffing and mocking. It's to deny the prophecies of Christ's coming and the future judgment. It's to deny these things with jest and scorn. What causes people to scorn at the day of judgment and to make fun of it? Well, in this case, we see that it was this prolonged, that the day of judgment has been prolonged. We saw in chapter 2 that one of the cases that these false prophets were using to build the case that there's no future judgment day was the fact that how would God, a just God, allow for sinners to remain in their sins and to continue their evil habits if he's going to hold them accountable. You know, isn't it wrong for the police if they know someone's guilty and they know they're continuing to do these evil deeds? Would it not be wrong for the police to say, oh, we'll just take care of that tomorrow? We'll wait on that. We don't have to take care of that now. I know he's out there murdering people. He's out there robbing homes. But, you know, I know we know how to find them and we can arrest them and put them up and bring them to justice. But, you know, we're too busy. We got other things to do. And so they're using that as a way, well, if God's not bringing forth swift, quick judgment when he has the ability to do it, why would we think he's going to do it at all? And we learned when we went through 2 Peter chapter 2 that God knows how to reserve the ungodly until the day of judgment. And just because the ungodly are not brought to immediate judgment doesn't mean that God is not keeping them bound up in this holding cell until that day of judgment. God knows how to reserve the wicked for the day of judgment. And the other thing we see in this chapter about why people are scoffing at the day of judgment is because they're saying, well, since the days of our fathers, creation just keeps on going from generation to generation to generation. Now, this could be taken as they're saying from the beginning, from Adam all the way to now, one generation comes, another generation passes, and where's the judgment? It could be taken as that. It could be taken, however, this is the first generation of Christians. You remember that after the Christians begin to perish, they begin to be worried. Are they going to be with the Lord? And Paul had to talk to them to the church of Thessalonica. He says, no, if they're died in the Lord, they're already with the Lord, and we will not prevent them or get to heaven before they. But they will come back with the Lord in the day of judgment. And so it seems like they were looking for an immediate return of Christ, and they appeared that the coming of Christ would come in that first generation, and Christians begin to die. And they begin to think, well, where's this promise? I thought he's coming back. But people are dying. Regardless if this is talking about the first generations of Christians or the generations of all the generations from the beginning of time, their argument was this: how can there be a future day of judgment when we have not seen any sign of that? So they begin to scoff and scorn this thing. And don't think that scoffing and mocking these things have ceased. The other day, Job was out evangelizing and preaching. And one of the ladies that walked by began to mock and scoff at the very things that he was saying. And in some ways, even without words, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you mock Christ. You mock the day of judgment every moment you don't repent. Think about it. Maybe it's not a verbal mocking. Maybe you're not bold enough to say there's no day of judgment and scoff at it outwardly. But just by the fact that you're not getting on your knees and quickly asking for forgiveness is saying, hey, I dare you, God. I don't really believe you, God. You're holding God in contempt every moment you wait, every moment you continue in sin. You're scoffing at this truth. And I'm here to tell you, you may not like it. I'm here to tell you with great certainty, God will hold you accountable. So you see, the motive behind the scoffing, we see it in verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The reason they're scoffing at the day of judgment is because they're following their own sinful desires. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the beginning of leaving God, the beginning of sin, begins with unthoughtfulness, not being thankful. Knowing that God is God and he's the giver of all good gifts. Knowing that, all men know that, but the beginning of walking away from God is just being unthoughtful. You don't have to be a Satanist to reject God. Ungodliness begins with just ceasing to give thanks, not being thankful. Just taking for granted the things that you have. Not being mindful that it is God who's gave these things to you, who's given you life and all the good provisions that you have. Unthoughtfulness. Complaining. This is the beginning of leaving God. Then Paul tells us, then comes the suppressing of the knowledge of God. Knowing that there is a God, but not seeking to acknowledge it or submit to it. And here, at the end, we have people who are as bold, just flat out mock God. Each step was motivated by these people following their own simple desires. It began by saying, it's my way. I'll do it my way. I want this. I will follow my sinful desires. That will be what's Lord over my life. That's what I'll submit my life to. I will follow what I want. That will be that which directs my course. That's what will control the decisions I make. Is these appetites that I have, what's pleasing to me, what I want. And so men and women begin to forsake the Lord and leave the Lord. The fact that these scoffers are denying the coming judgment in of itself is evidence the day of judgment is coming. And I think this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, yeah, they're scoffing at the day of judgment, but I warned you that this would happen. We prophesied that this would take place. And therefore, the very fact that they are scoffing, the very fact that you see people rejecting God is evidence that God will judge the world. So this is the first reason we're not going to get away with anything. Looking around and seeing scoffers is evidence that the Word of God is true. See, Peter's making this implied point. If we're true about this prophecy, this minor prophecy, or this smaller prophecy about there being scoffers, how much more are we true about there being a day of judgment? We're right about this one. We're going to be right about the other one as well. And just because God hasn't brought swift judgment yet upon this world doesn't mean he's not going to. So do not be deceived. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You cannot continue to mock God and make fun of the Word of God by your rejection of the Word of God. You're on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous ground if you leave here in your sins. In fact, you're on dangerous ground already. Second point Peter's making, verses 5 through 7. You're not going to get away with it because God has already proven he doesn't let people get away with it. God has already proven by the flood that he will not hold back his judgment and his anger and his wrath forever. These scoffers are arguing that one generation after the next generation passes without God doing anything, as if God is unconcerned. That God's unaware and not worried about bringing forth judgment. So they begin to get comfortable. Well, we just always gone. Is this going to be another day? No, I mean, why not tomorrow be like today? Why not next year be like this year? I said they're willfully ignorant. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The word deliberately means they purposefully, knowingly, willfully refused to think about something they really know. These scoffers and mockers, they know that there was a flood. They know that, but they're just purposely not thinking about that, overlooking that. The word overlook means really to hide or to conceal. They're concealing the truth. They're willfully, knowingly concealing what they already know to be true. They are mocking God, but they're jesting and making fun of this truth. Denying this truth is based upon a lie. And their conscience bears with them that they are lying to themselves. They refuse to admit and confess what they know to be true. And the Bible says that we all know there is a God. And it says that we have the law written in our conscience. The Bible says that we know right from wrong and we know what guilt is. Or otherwise we wouldn't be applauding ourselves or excusing ourselves in our actions. Your guilt, your own self-condemnation is evidence that God's going to judge you. And you know it. You know it to be true. And so by you suppressing that truth, you're suppressing that which God is speaking to your conscience. And if you go to hell, you're going to be going against the clear truth. Not only of God's putting that truth into your conscience, but by Him preaching this word to you today. You don't have any excuse. Hell will be severe for you. If you don't get right, you're not going to get away with what you've done. You see, the flood is evidence that another judgment is coming. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. You see, it says, the earth was formed out of water and was in water. See, verse 5 says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's going back to the creation account and says, hey, back the old world, the ancient world, the world before the flood was created out of water and in water. Genesis 1:6 says, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. Most interpreters believe that in the early days of creation, there was a canopy in the atmosphere of water that was in the sky. And there was a canopy, or not a canopy, there was a reservoir of water under the surface. And then we see that the land was formed in the water, that means in the land, the earth. All around the earth was water. Under the earth was water. Above the earth was water. So all the earth was surrounded by water. Psalms 136:6 says, who spreads out the earth upon the waters. Genesis 1:9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let the dry ground appear. In Psalms 24:2, for he formed it on the seas and established it in the waters. So here the old ancient world had waters above, had waters around, and had waters underneath. What's holding that water back? What's holding the water above from coming down? What's holding the waters from around the land from crashing in upon them? What's holding all the reservoir of water under the earth from springing forth? It says, by the word of the Lord, not only was the earth formed, but the earth was preserved from the waters. It'd be like living underneath a dam. You know, my parents had always talked when I was a kid, they talk about a dam breaking. They said, we want to live on this side of the dam. You know, we want to be on the good side in case it breaks and we don't get flooded. And I remember one time we camped below the dam site. I was scared to death. Hope this dam makes it for another day. Well, that's the way the old ancient world was. any moment it could break forth and judgment come down upon the world. And the only reason it survived as long as it did, because God said, stay back, stay back, stay back. But eventually had enough of this world. Eventually the day came when he could stand no more. And by his word, he just said, come forth. And the waters of the deep broke forth. Waters come up. The water of the canopy came down and flooded the whole earth. And only 8 people survived. That's proof. That's proof that God's going to judge this world. You see, the same word that preserved the ancient world, it says, is the same word that's preserving this present world. Look at verse 7 with me. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's underneath this earth? What's in the core? Fire. What's in the heavens? I don't understand gravity. I don't know if anybody understands gravity. If it wasn't for gravity, we wouldn't have any energy. But do you realize every matter has a form of gravity, and in that gravity is the material crushing in on itself, combusting, and that's where energy comes from. At the heart of all that is matter, all matter at the heart of it is made of fuel. What's keeping this world from coming up into flames? We don't really know how close this world is from just consuming itself. In fact, it's by the very word of God that this world is not burning up now. And the heavens coming crashing down upon us, dissolving with fire. That's coming. But the only thing that's holding back fire from consuming this world is the word of God. Isaiah 34:4 says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll, and the whole shall fall, and the leaves fall from the vine, and leaves falling from the fig tree. And we see here, now the earth is being stored up. That is, right now this earth is being reserved. It's being stored up or reserved for a particular purpose. When I was young, our parents heated our house for the most part with wood heat. My dad loved wood heat, and I hated it. I hated it because it meant one thing every fall. Gathering up wood, splitting wood, stacking wood. It's a tough way to heat a house. For that reason, I don't know if I ever want a fireplace. But think about what we would do. We store it up. We get stored up for the winter. And I remember, I think we got enough now. We have enough to get through the winter. We'd have stacks of it. Stacks of it. Storing up. God's getting ready for judgment. God's getting ready, and he's in the process of preparing for the fire, and he's storing up this world for fuel. This world is fuel for the flames. That's what it says. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up or being reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of our ungodly. So the Lord knows he's going to need some sticks. He's going to need some wood to burn this world up with. So he says, okay, I know exactly what to use. I'm going to keep this world until that day. So I'll use it to bring judgment upon the ungodly. Romans 2 tells us in verse 5, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So this is the second reason you're not going to get away with it. The third reason you're not going to get away with it is because God is already ready. Look at verse 8 with me. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Don't think just because it's been 2,000 years since Christ's first appearing, there's been a 2,000-year delay. It's any indication that God is not ready to judge the world. You see, the reason why is because for us, we think 2,000 years is a long time from our perspective. We think, God, well, you must not really care. But we're looking at it from our angle, from our finite position. But see, God doesn't see it from our angle. He's not bound by the rotation of the earth around the sun. His clock is not measured by 24-hour increments. See, for him, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. I don't think Peter is trying to explain what eternity is. I don't even think he's explaining if God is in time or outside of time. I think what Peter is doing in this text is saying this. Don't be misled by the 2,000 years delay. Or in this context, it was only a 30-year delay. Don't be misled by that. God's working on a different timetable than you and I. God is ready to judge you. And just because there's been some time doesn't mean that's been long for God. Don't mean that God is not ready. 1 Peter 4, 5 says, but they will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready to judge you now. Romans 14, 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have to give an account for everything we've done, good or bad. Acts 17, 31. God has appointed a day, and that day is approaching, which he will judge the world. Fourth reason, you're not going to get away with it. And this is self-condemning, because you have ample time. You've already had ample time to get ready. Look at verse 9. Not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Though from God's perspective, 2,000 years is not much time, the reason he's delaying is because he's long-suffering towards you. He's not willing that any should perish. If you meet the day of judgment and you face God in your sins, you're going to have to do it by stepping over Jesus Christ, the true remedy. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can have a clean conscience. I was thinking as we were singing about Christ, I said, what a glorious thing it is to have no fear of God. To be able to have a right relationship with God and know you have a clean conscience before him. Do you have that? He's given you time. He's given you a gospel. He's given you the remedy. He's sincere about inviting you. He's not playing around when he says he doesn't desire any perish. But here's the thing. He's not just going to throw out forgiveness. He wants you to reach repentance. That's the key. I teach a class, and I have a class on forgiveness in my anger management class. And I make a point. I said, many people think God is just this loving, forgiving God, and everything's just going to be okay in the end. You know, love wins in the end. He just throws out forgiveness and just overlooks people's sin. No, I said, that's not it. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive. But forgiveness is based on repentance. And even he told us to forgive 70 times 7. But what he says, if they repent, forgive 70 times 7. Forgiveness, no forgiveness comes without repentance. And so this delay is that you may reach this, that you may be truly sorry and repentant. This is the only way to remove the guilt, is to be repentant. You know, there's two types of repentance. You can be sorry because you got caught. And many people on the day of judgment is going to be sorry for their sins. I got a speeding ticket once, and I wasn't sorry for getting the speed limit because I thought the police entrapped me. But I wish I would have slowed down because I didn't like to pay the ticket. You know, it's like, I wish I wouldn't have done that. But it wasn't, I felt like I did anything wrong. I felt like I was in the one entrapped. Only the Lord knows. So you can be sorry for doing something. But that's not what God's asking of you. To be truly repentant is for you not just to be trying to get out of hell, just trying to get out of the consequence of your actions. Being truly repentant means hating what you've done. Hating it. I hated that watch. Hated it. It wasn't even expensive. It was a fossil watch of all things. $60. Could go get one for $60 and I stole it. Hate that watch. Sin. Not worth it. Not worth it. What would you do to sell your soul? What would you give? You sell your soul for all the world? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. But he's not willing that you perish. Come to repentance. Bow. Cry out, I'm sorry, God. Sorry. If you face God's wrath tomorrow, you had today to repent. The fifth reason is found in verse 10. Is because you're not promised tomorrow. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, you will be exposed. But we see it's going to come unexpectedly, like a thief. Like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When you're least expecting it. I think often about 9/11 when the World Trade Centers came crashing down. Think about some of these people may have been engaged to get married, planning their engagement, planning their wedding. Some of them may have been planning a vacation. They were longing for this cruise. They wanted to go on this cruise. Or others were planning on seeing their grandkids. Planning everyday life. Expecting that everyday life would come about. Did you think any of them thought that morning, well, this is it? This is the last day I'm going to check in and clock in for the last day? Matthew 24:36 says, but concerning the day and hour that no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were carrying out normal life, just as we are today and just as you have today. Many of you may have plans for tonight. And being faced with your sins is just inconvenient. However, it says, then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, and so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in the hour that you do not expect. This has implications for Christians. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But right now, the way you get ready is get right with God. Come to repentance. This is how you get ready. Is clean your conscience out before the Lord. You see, because there's coming a full destruction. It says, and the heavens will pass away, in verse 10, with a roar, and then heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Revelation 20:11 speaks of this. Then I saw a great white throne of him who was seated on it, from the presence of the earth, and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged in what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death in the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire. You see, on that day, your mind, your conscience, your thoughts, your past will be exposed. Things that were done in secret will be made known and made open. If you wrong someone, and you think you've gotten away with it, you haven't. You have not gotten away with anything. Either Christ is going to have to take that judgment on your behalf, or you're going to. If you need to call someone up and get right, because you can't be right with God without being right with people you offend, you better call them up. It's embarrassing, right? I stole the watch. I hid it. It's embarrassing. I don't want a guilty conscience. First Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Every motive, every intent will be made manifest. Revelation 6:15 tells us, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. What is this being clothed? Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves after the fall because they were ashamed. The only thing that's going to cover your shame and your guilt and your sins is the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. And I'm here to tell you the good news. You can be forgiven, you can be clothed, and you cannot dread the day of judgment. So in conclusion, you're not going to get away with it, because one, the fact that there are scoffers who think they have gotten away with it is evidence that God's word is true and he's coming back. Two, because God has proven he will judge as evidence in the flood. Three, because God is ready to call you to give an account. Four, because God has given you ample time to get right with him. And five, because you're not promised tomorrow. I'll close with these exhortations. Every sin must be dealt with. Every sin must be dealt with. Search me, O Lord. Know my heart. See if there's any evil way. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. For he who covers sin, covering it up, hiding it, ignoring it, pretending like it didn't happen, excusing it, you shall not prosper. The key is to repent. Repent. You'll find that God is long-suffering and he's a forgiving God. Cling to the righteousness of Christ. Don't be like the man who went into the temple and said, "Thank you for not making me like this person. I've done this, this, and this, and this." Do you really want your life to be examined? Do you really think you have what it takes to make it through the judgment? Rather be like the tax collector over there and beating his chest and begging God for forgiveness, saying, "I'm not worthy." Be like the prodigal son who comes back and says, "I'm not even worthy to be your son." God will forgive you. God will forgive you if you're repentant and you have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray to begin with that you would save someone. And again, it's my prayer now. Lord, you said that if we are asked for forgiveness, you would be just and faithful to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. And I ask, Lord, would you forgive us? This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.